We come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, three chapters in the book of Romans that have been glossed over, passed over, or by and large ignored by many Bible teachers and pastors. Romans 9:11 writes, Tom Wright, is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. Many have given it up as a bad job, leaving Romans as a book with eight chapters of gospel at the beginning, four of application at the end, and three of puzzle in the middle. Now, I've seen this firsthand when I was the associate pastor in Muncie, Indiana, Westminster Presbyterian Church of America. We had a large influx of visitors one Sunday, and I found out that the reason why they came to Westminster Presbyterian Church was that their pastor had just finished the week prior, or 2 weeks prior, he had finished Romans 8. And the next week, when all the members were anticipating his lesson and teaching on Romans 9, they were shocked and surprised that he went right to Romans 10. When he was queried on this, he says, look, this is a chapter that speaks of the corporate election of Israel as a nation. They're the Old Testament people of God. We're the New Testament church. These things aren't relevant to us. Many of those people remained at Westminster Church from Grace Baptist Church. A few of them went on to become elders at Westminster Presbyterian Church, soaking in the teaching of that church. I remind you that the foundation for our comfort in all our suffering and trial is the deep theology of God's sovereignty in election and predestination. We trust him through the painful trials, knowing that if he foreknew us and predestined us and called us, he will see us through to glorification, which is our being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we become Christ, but that we become most like him, because all trace of sin is removed. All desire that rises up from time to time of sin is removed. And Jesus is our all in all, and we are seeing him face to face. Now, all this being said, Paul is addressing the matter of Israel. He is speaking of corporate Israel in some sense, and what appears to be the failure of God's word on their behalf. Why? I've heard it asked many times, and even as we look through the book of Isaiah, where do you realize Isaiah's charge was to preach his message and do what? Harden people's hearts. Whose hearts? Old Testament Israel. Read that in Isaiah chapter 6. Well, why would God do that? Well, we'll find out later, and of course, we'll never ultimately know. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us. But the question is asked, why have the Jews in large numbers rejected the promised Christ? Why has God's word failed them? And we will see God's word has not failed them. Let's look now to the Lord and ask for wisdom. Father, these are words of life. And these are words, O Lord, that are troubling. They can be prickly. They can be puzzling. And so we come to you and rely on you for wisdom. I thank you, Father, for the gift in my life of many teachers who have helped me to work through these puzzles. And I thank you, Father, that you continue to show me things that I need to learn. But I pray, Father, that you give us power now. Power for me to preach the word. Power for your people to hear the word. And Lord, grace to receive it. For Lord, what the world calls foolishness, the preaching of the gospel, your word declares it is your power unto salvation. And so we thank you for that power. We believe we have it, In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 9, we pick it up at verse 1, the first five verses. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Beloved, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I would imagine that Paul's letter to the Romans, as it was circulated, that the average Jew hearing Paul's letter being read would have come to the conclusion, most likely early on, that the apostle hates Jews. And he doesn't like them very much. For example, in Romans chapter 2, speaking after showing how the Gentiles suppress the truth and wickedness and God gives them over, he then begins to deal with the Jews who believe they are all that because they've received the law, and he challenges them on their hypocrisy of judging the Gentiles when they are guilty of the same sins themselves. And so he says in verse 5 of Romans 2, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, if you are believing you're a faithful Jew, you're thinking, Paul hates me. So this is why Paul emphatically declares, I speak the truth in Christ. That's the positive. And then he declares it again in the negative. I am not lying. I speak the truth. I'm not lying. That's the same thing repeated in essence, because he is emphatically saying, I'm not lying. You may think I hate you, but I don't hate you. I've confronted you in your sins so that you will take notice of these things. When Paul defended himself against the legalistic Jews who were placing their trust in their religious efforts, he writes to the Philippian church in Philippians 3, verse 4. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, with regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Don't you think Paul is a little proud of his Jewish heritage? He doesn't hate the Jews. He's a Hebrew of Hebrew. He was the number one Jew. Paul says, I consider all of that lost, all of that rubbish. For what? For the sake of knowing Christ. And so Paul is very thankful for his Jewish heritage. That Jewish heritage, his knowledge of all the advantages of Israel were necessary because he was going to preach the Jew. Remember what Romans 1 says? The gospel, he's not ashamed of it. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. First, for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. And that was Paul's missionary practice. He would go to a place where the Jews would gather on the Sabbath day. The last day of the week. And he would enter the synagogue, and I'm sure he was praying for the opportunity to share the message of Christ, that all the Old Testament scriptures and promises of the Christ have been fulfilled in Jesus, the Christ, put to death for the sins of his people, raised from the dead, ascending to the Father in heaven above. And one day he will return again in judgment. And so Paul is not hateful of Jews. He is going to speak to them of the things that they cherished, the things that were of advantage for them. And so briefly, I want to just look at these. And then we will come to the understanding that God's word had not failed. And that's the thing here. God's word did not fail. And here's the answer, because not all Israel is Israel. That's the quick answer, and we'll understand what that is more next week. But what's the first advantage that the Jews had? Well, Paul mentions their adoption as sons. You know, the relationship of father to son, husband to wife, and then children that come from that union of fathers and mothers, husbands and wives. That's after the pattern of God himself, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so he says, for example, in Exodus 4, and we'll be going to Exodus as we go through this. Do you think the excursion in chapter 8 was long? Okay, we've got some traveling to do here in Romans 9 as well. And we'll go to Exodus, but in Exodus chapter 4, when God is calling Moses to be the deliverer, we read in verse 21 of chapter 4, as he's going back from Midian after, golly, you know, he was 40 years old when he thought that the Lord was maybe raising him up to be the deliverer, when he realized he was doing it in the flesh. What did he do? For another 40 years, he was in Midian. And what was his seminary preparation? He was a shepherd. And so here he is. He's coming back to the promised land, to Egypt. And we read in verse 21, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" Wow. But here, when Paul speaks of theirs, this advantage, they were sons of God. Firstborn son. Oh, I thought that was the Christ. Yes, it is. The Christ is the essential son of God, the firstborn of all the resurrection. But Israel is, and Paul notes this, a son by adoption. What happens in an adoption process? You know, for a time we've supported Bethany Christian Services, and that was exclusively a Christian adoption agency. In fact, the pastor that I served with as his associate in Muncie, the very first child that was adopted by a family was to that family, Nikos Roukas. He was the first adopted from Bethany Christian Services. What happens in an adoption? Mother and father longing for a child, they have children from which to choose. They set their eyes upon that boy or that girl. They grow in affection with the thought of what would be their life together. And they choose that one to be their child. Well, that's what it means to be adopted. God chose them, Israel, to be his own. And he calls them his firstborn son. Yes, Jesus is the essential son of God. And when Jesus ministered, you know, there was a sense in which we could then address God individually as sons and daughters of God. Where before in the Old Testament, Israel corporately was the firstborn son of God. And so this is a wonderful advantage that they had. And what's the application for us? You are a child of God. You are a son and a daughter of God. You remember when Jesus stood before Mary at the resurrection? She thought he was the gardener. And then he spoke her name, Mary. And she fell down and began to cling to him. "Stop clinging to me, Mary. I have to go to my God and your God. I need to go to my Father and your Father. My essential Father, the eternal Father in relationship to me, the eternal Son, the Father and the Son, in that relationship for all eternity past. And I'm going to my Father, and He's your Father too. My Father, essentially, your Father by adoption. You believe you're God's son, God's daughter? What a benefit that is. We talk about the fear of God, right? But when you're a child growing up and you have a good father, imagine that, and you did something stupid and wrong, you feared your dad, right? Used to be at school, if there was a problem and you were in trouble with the teachers, with the administrators, you know, they were going to call home. But you know, I think you wanted to be with your dad more than anything else. Here's the fear of God in us. We fear that we have disappointed Him. We know we've disappointed Him. But we come to Him. Why? Because we know that as our loving Heavenly Father, He will not remove His love from us. Are you a child or are you a slave? You're a child of God. Believe that, beloved. Another advantage. Theirs was the divine glory. What's that? Well, if you remember, going again back to Exodus, to Exodus 40. Now you remember, and I remember before I really understood a lot of the Old Testament, and I began to read about Israel's wandering in the wilderness, I'm thinking, you know, what's wrong with these guys? You look on a map and you think it's a pretty straight shot, you know. How come they're all over the place? I looked at a map of the Exodus. Well, because God was judging them. They were rebellious. They didn't believe Him. Only two of the 12 spies believed God. And so God brought judgment. These people were going to wander in the wilderness. Well, why did they take that path? It was because God led them by the divine glory. In verse 33 of Exodus 40, we see, here he is talking about the completion of the tabernacle. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. That is the work of the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day that it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. You know, that's the glory of God. Theirs is the glory. That's the glory that Paul speaks of. What's the application here? God is a God who delights to be with His people, even and especially when they are under discipline. That's what they were, wandering in the wilderness. It was discipline from the Lord. But we read in Revelation 12 that the wilderness is a place prepared for God, by God, for His children. And what happens in the wilderness? He takes from us all the things that we turn to, the escapes. Takes your iPad, your computer, you know, takes your whatever. For the Israelites, it took all the wonderful meats and the leeks and the spices of Egypt. And they kicked and they screamed and they doubted. They wondered what God was doing. And then when they finally exhausted, were just languishing. It's like the Lord said, "Hey, I'm here. I haven't left. Look at the cloud. Look at the fire. I'm here. I'm with you. My discipline, my chastening was to fashion you more after the image of the coming Christ." So theirs was the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory. God delights to be with His people. Theirs are the covenants. Now, one of the most important texts, Greek texts, has covenant in the singular. Okay? Other texts has covenants in the plural. I think really the singular version is right, because when we speak of the one overarching covenant of God's grace, after we failed to keep the covenant of works, that is Adam and Eve in the garden, and we represented by them, when they sinned by disobeying God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the covenant of works, they failed. They failed their probationary period. And God then brought into play his covenant of grace. He promised them the seed of the woman who would crush the head of their enemy. And that's the overarching covenant of grace. But then we see, as the plan of redemption unfolds, there are covenants made with God's people. There's a covenant with Noah, right? God's covenant with Noah. That wasn't with the people of Israel, but with Noah. Preserved what? Preserved this physical world, the stage upon which the drama of redemption is played. No longer would there be a flood, although, what was it, a few days ago? Seemed like it. I saw pictures from Bridgeton. Looks like there was a flood there in Bridgeton. And, you know, we had water, by the way, deacons, with that new roof we had water dripping in our family room, just for your information. You know, I was putting buckets and pans, and Susie's on the phone with Lauren, and I'm thinking, my goodness. You know? Then the covenant, what were the covenants here? The Abrahamic covenant. God promised the Redeemer to Adam and Eve, and then he chose Abraham out of Ur, the Chaldeans, a pagan, who had a burden to find the truth about the God who is. And God revealed himself to Abraham, or Abram as he was known then, and promised him what? Promised him that he would become the father of many nations. Promised that he would have a land that would extend from the Mediterranean to, you know, the Tigris and Euphrates, and a great land would be his. And then the promise that through his descendants, all the people of earth would be blessed. And Abram had no children. 25 years before that promise was fulfilled. And we see Abram trying in the flesh, or thinking, well, my manservant, that's how the blessing will come. No, no. And Sarah's thinking, well, let's let Hagar, my Egyptian servant, help us along. And of course, the result there, Ishmael, and the conflict even to this day. All right? So the covenant of Abraham, where God had Abraham take these animals, and Abram knew what to do because it was a convention of the day. The conquering king would have pieces of an animal cut in two, and then the conquering king and the puppet king that he was going to set up, they'd walk through the pieces and say, if I fail to keep my part of the covenant, my promises, the king, conquering king, and your obligations, the puppet king, if we fail to do what we are declaring today is in covenant, then may we be like these pieces. And you know, Abram never went through the pieces, but the image of a fiery pot and a blazing torch. You know what that was? The Father and the Son. And the Son paid the price for our sins. We failed our obligation to God's covenant. And our representative, Jesus, went for us, paid the price for us. That's the Abrahamic covenant. What, any other covenants God made with Israel? What about the Mosaic covenant, where God promised Moses would be the deliverer of his people? And then when Israel, God's firstborn son, adopted son, finally made it to Mount Sinai, what did they do? They worshiped God. And God, Moses, went on the mountain, and that glory cloud that would be eventually over the tabernacle, the glory of God shone, first of all, on top of Mount Zion, Mount Sinai. at Mount Sinai. And there the glory cloud enveloped Moses, and the people were terrified. There was thunder, there was lightning, it was noise that was terrifying. And that's where Moses was. What was he receiving? He was receiving the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the civil commandments regarding nation as a body politic, as a theocracy, how they're to live with one another, and then the ceremonial law, the laws given to us especially in Leviticus. And you know what they were? They were object lessons that spoke of the gospel of Christ. God would accept the sacrifice of another. Where Israel failed is they believed by performing those ceremonies religiously and properly, that in doing that they were saved, rather than thinking, I deserve death that these animals have received. Thank you, God, that you have shown me mercy. The other covenant was the Davidic covenant, the promise that a descendant of David's would rule on the throne of David in an everlasting kingdom. And he would rule as a physical descendant of David. Now, do you see, those things are basically expressed in the next benefits and advantages that Paul will lay out. That's why I say the covenant of grace, as it is fleshed out in the receiving of the law. That's the Mosaic covenant. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. I want you to see this. Deuteronomy is a term from the Greek, literally means the second giving of the law. And this is part of the covenant ceremony where the conquering king, who is God, he has his representative, Moses, and I guess Moses had Aaron. The law was repeated again. This is the law. These are the laws you're to obey when you go to the land. And then they redid the covenant ceremony before they would head into the promised land. But in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 4, this is Moses. See, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully. Listen to why. For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this is a great nation. This great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord, our God, is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? You see, that Israel was to be a light on a hill. Israel was to be a nation who would exemplify the righteousness of God and their obedience to his commands. And you know what? Here's an important thing to note. The ceremonial law presupposes what? Why would God, if God intended them to be saved by their works of the law, why would God give them the ceremonial law, which basically says what? You're not able to keep the law of God. You're going to fail again and again and again. And so you must approach me with these sacrifices to remind you that you are not intrinsically righteous. But I will provide the sacrifice appropriate for you. So they received the law. They received the temple worship. The tabernacle and later the temple worship was a continual reminder of God's presence. Remember, in the tabernacle, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It was the locus. It was the place where God's people went to worship. You know, this week I challenged someone struggling with financial difficulties. who is just doing all kind of other things and neglecting worship on the Lord's Day. I had him turn to Haggai. Haggai was a prophet when? When did he prophesy? Before or after the exile? Wake up, wake up. Before or after the exile? Oh my, oh my. After. And the people came back to Jerusalem and they began to lay the foundations of the temple. But the old timers who remember Solomon's temple, they're weeping. Oh, this isn't going to be so great. And so they put aside that work and they began to work on their own homes. And so by the time God raises up Haggai to bring his prophecy, they're living in paneled homes. Okay, meaning it's more than just clay and mud brick. It's clay and mud brick, and now they're so rich, they're putting paneling up. Maybe going to throw down some goatskins for carpet. And what God says, he challenges them. It's time for you to go up to the hills, bring down the trees, start working on the house of the Lord. You're neglecting the worship of God. And what God was doing, he says, you've planted much but harvested little. You're trying to earn a living and accumulate wealth, but I'm putting your money into pockets with holes in it. Why? Because they were neglecting the worship of God. And heaven forbid that there's someone at Fairfield Church today who's a member or a regular attender that's out there working today to accumulate wealth. I guarantee you, God can blow it all away. And so, make it your priority to gather here for worship on the Lord's Day. That's what the temple worship was, the time and place where God's people gathered in fellowship. They reflected on how they sinned. They confessed their sin as they offered their sacrifice. And they were reminded, you know what my favorite offering in Leviticus is? It was the fellowship offering. You know why that would be the favorite offering of mine? Because I would go to worship and on that day I'd have a nice steak with God in the tabernacle. That's what you do. You offered, God was saying after the sin offering, God was saying, I forgive you. Now come and have a meal with me. Have a nice steak. Let's enjoy our fellowship together. And then finally the promises. They received the promises. And again, there's a redundancy here because the covenant, in essence, was a promise of God to save a people through the promised Redeemer, the seed of the woman. But there are many individual and particular promises. And in fact, Paul is going to talk about the promise to Sarah. At this time, next year, I'll come back and you'll have a son. And what is being taught here is that Abraham and Sarah, they were beyond childbearing years, humanly speaking. She was barren, didn't have a child. And Abram was 100 years old. Sex was probably not the first thing on his mind, all right? And yet, they had a child. And the child was called the child of promise. And all who are in the kingdom of God and the family of God, we all are called children of the promise. The promises of God include us, showing that the children of the promise are supernaturally born. You can't get yourself born again, but God in his sovereign will and by his sovereign pleasure works where he will. The wind blows where it will. And he works to make the dead heart alive to the things of God. And we cry out for mercy and we believe and we seek power to repent. The promises. And then another advantage, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Jacob, also known as Israel. These were the founding families and clans of Israel. And here we have the wonderful record of their lives recorded for us in the Old Testament. How they failed, how they stumbled and fell, and how by the grace of God they were raised up again and again and again. And then we see the times when they are tested by God. Abraham offering Isaac. Jacob being told to go back and he'll have to face his brother Esau. Of course, he was a chicken. He sent everything else on ahead. Wives, children, flocks, goats, whatever. He sent it all on ahead. And finally, he shows up to face Esau. But you see in their lives that they were people just like us. And that's the glory and wonder of those stories. We look back, and if you really read, especially the book of Genesis, and you think about God's people, there are times you think, gee, I'm not so sure I would like to be around that guy. But or that woman or that person. But God says, they're my son. They're my daughter. They're a wretch just like you are, but I, through my grace, am making them more and more righteous in practice despite their sin. And then the final advantage that Paul mentions, the human ancestry of the Christ is traced from them. In Luke chapter 1, we read in the sixth month, verse 26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Remember, God who delights to be with his people. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And with child, you will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And what did Paul say? From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Mark that one. Put it somewhere in your mind or a tab there when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. The Christ is God over all. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. Who is Jesus? He is God over all, forever praised. But then I bring my message, and these are the advantages. These are the advantages that Paul, who loves the Jews, expresses. He is the Jew of Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews. He doesn't hate them. And in fact, we come back to his anguish for them. I have great sorrow, verse 2, an unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Here is the great application to this passage. Could you say that of anybody in your life? Is there anybody that you would think of where you would say, I'd give up my place in the household of God. I'd give up my place in Christ. I'd be cursed and cut off if this one would come to faith. Indeed, Paul is speaking hyperbolically. He's already said, if we've been foreknown and predestined, called, he will see us through. But he's expressing his anguish. And this is the true heart of a believer. A true believer has anguish for the unbeliever. A longing to see those who are lost and apart from Christ come to know Christ. And so, where is your heart to reach the lost? Do you have that burden? Are you praying for open doors to share the message of Christ? Maybe you're thinking, oh, I don't know really how to share the gospel of Christ. I've only been a Christian 30 years. I'll get around to it. Come on, church. Follow a new believer one day and watch how he shares the message of Jesus. Sometimes they can be overbearing, can't they? But why are they? Because they know that they know they have life eternal through Christ our Lord. And they know that they know that this person does not have Christ. And if they do not come to Christ, they will be separated from God forever and from the ones they love who are in Christ. So who is it are you burdened for? May God give us that burden and come to Sunday school where Larry's going to begin discipling us again, giving us the basics again of our being in Christ so that we can know how to share the message of Jesus. Listen, even if you hear somebody say Christianity is crazy, it's whacked, and you know what? We have people who are so-called evangelicals who are saying the Christianity that we practice is crazy and whacked. That's how the enemy has infiltrated. Could it be that you could say, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus gave his life for my sin. I know that I know I'm a sinner. And I believe with all my heart that I'd be lost apart from Jesus. That's what I'm going to tell you. Can you share that much? Christian of 10, 15, 20, 30 years. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we pray for that burden in our hearts to grow. That we, as we see Paul's passion here, his speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, that he does not hate the Jews, but that if it were possible that he could be cursed so that they would have life. Lord, that's his desire. May we have that burden for the lost in our neighborhood, in our family, and in this broken and fallen world. Forgive us for our being judgmental. We see sinners and we pull away from them. Warn us, Lord, when we become hypocritical, like the people of Israel that Paul was addressing. So we pray, Lord, that we would put away our hypocrisy and that in humility we would share with others the hope we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.